you hear all kinds of things. People say all kinds of things in circulate. When I was told, it's kind of intriguing that somebody's kind of sending a text or something and said, my parents whooped me when I was a child. Now I suffer a condition called respect for others. Yeah. So that's a good one. Anyway, so if you still have a child, have hope that you can bring that condition sooner in that person's life. Anyway, before the break, we were to look at Romans chapter 1, verse 5, because what we're concerned with is that faith always leads to obedience. So it reads, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Obedience that comes from faith. Now the expression, obedience that comes from faith, indicates that faith is a motivating force that leads to obedience. In effect, if you have faith in the Lord, it should motivate you to want to obey him. This was the case with Abraham, as the author of Hebrews implies in the passage we are looking at in Hebrews 11 verse 8. Now be that then, of course, as he meant, the Greek word rendered obeyed in our passage of Hebrews 11, 8 means to follow instruction. In the original text, there was nothing said about Abraham's obedience, but that was implied. The author here merely stated to us of what Abraham did without going into any detail as to what must have transpired in Abraham's mind to cause him to follow God's instruction. It is our contention that once Abraham heard God's instruction, then shortly after that, he developed the attitude of being willing to do what God instructed him. In truth, we can say that God worked in Abraham so that he developed this attitude of being willing to obey him, since the scripture is clear that the desire to do God's will is the work of God and the believer, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, for it is God who works in you to will, that is it, and to act according to his good pleasure. So God works to bring all this all about. Now it is natural within the mind of the unbeliever not to want to have the attitude of being obedient to God, because he is under the control of Satan, or Satan acts upon that unbeliever. This is implied in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It is, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So Satan works in the unbeliever so that he or she will not have the attitude of being obedient. He will try the same thing with a believer that comes under his control through sin. But if the believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit, then Satan cannot carry out his work of creating the attitude of being rebellious towards God's word. This point tells us the importance then of being under the filling of the Spirit as one listens to the teaching of the word of God. For if you are under the control of the Spirit, as the word of God is taught, then God works in you in such a way as to lead you to the development of the attitude of willingness to obey him. We are emphasizing that the way you go about developing this willingness to obey God's word is to ensure that when you are being taught the word of God, that your soul is free from contamination of sins. This you do either by resisting temptation before or during the teaching of the word of God, or really to confess any sin that takes place before the teaching of the word of God. Now it is true that you need to confess your sins before you begin to hear the teaching of the word. But you should also be aware that Satan will continue to bombard you with thoughts that will cause you to be out of the control of the Spirit, even when the teaching of the word of God is taking place. That's why you can be here and you be daydreaming. Although physically your body is here, your mind is somewhere else. Because the enemy has infiltrated your thought and taken you out. You are here in body, and that's it. Therefore then, we're saying, at such a time, when that is about to take place, you should resist Satan. You are given the power. If you're a believer, it says, resist me, he'll leave you alone. So, if however, you sin in your thought, you should immediately confess it so that you will continue to hear the teaching of the word of God under the filling of the Spirit. We insist that for God to work on you so as to develop the attitude of willingness to obey him or his word, that you must be under the control of the Spirit. Therefore, if you desire to have the attitude of willingness to obey God, then you should strive to be filled with the Spirit by dealing with the same problem in your life. There's one more indicator of the attitude of the willingness to obey in Abraham. It is the verbal phrase to go to a place of Hebrews 11:8 of the NIV. Now to see our point though, we should consider the literal translation that reads this way, obeyed to go to a place. Now the word go is translated from an infinitive of a Greek verb that means to go or come out, to proceed, to depart. Now the infinitive in the Greek is subject to different interpretations. It is taken by some as a reference to the infinitive of means, so that it is translated, he obeyed by going out. He obeyed by going out, as you find in the New American Standard Bible. Now, this is possible, but the grammatical structure of the infinitive, as we have it in the Greek, makes it suspect. That translation suspect. Anyhow, it seems that in our passage, there are two possible interpretations of the infinitive. It could be taken as an infinitive of purpose. In that case, The Greek expression may be fully rendered like this. He obeyed for the purpose of going to a place. That's taking it as a purpose. Another interpretation is to consider it as an infinitive of result, leading to the translation, he obeyed with the result that he went to a place, so that the going out is a result of obedience. Now, each of these two interpretations is possible in this context, especially since it is difficult to differentiate purpose from result in many cases. It's very difficult to differentiate between purpose and result. However, according to Greek scholars, the infinitive of purpose puts emphasis on intention, which may or may not culminate in the desired result, while that of result places emphasis on effect, which may or may not have been intended. Now, considering the difference, we believe that the author used the infinitive as infinitive of purpose to express the intentions of Abraham, since the actual result of his obedience is stated later on in the verse. Thus, the infinitive here indicates that Abraham's obedience is related to the intention of fulfilling God's instruction. Therefore, then, we assert that the use of the infinitive then helps to convey that Abraham had the attitude of willingness to obey God with respect to his command. In any event, the first part of your responsibility then, with respect to the first major responsibility of indicating that you have faith in the Lord, is to be willing to obey God's instruction. Now, the second part of this first major responsibility of the message we're considering is to be actually obedient to God. Remember, in the first section, we showed that there's a difference between being willing and actually doing it. They're two different things. Now, we have indicated again that there is a difference between having the attitude of being willing to obey God's word and actually obeying it. Now, you may have the attitude of being willing to obey, but only when you are actually obey can it be said that you have demonstrated your faith. Abraham not only had the attitude of being willing to obey God's instruction, but he actually did. His actual obedience is then stated with one word. Look at the word, go back in Hebrews 11, 8, look at that word, went. That's an important word, went. That word, went. Now, the fact that the word obeyed is followed by the word went in Hebrews 11, 8, should caution us that it is not enough to sit and listen to the teaching of the word of God. There have been people in the past who willingly sat down to be taught the word of God, but such word had no effect on them, since they did not carry out what they had taught to them. So it was useless to them. Now, a good illustration of this type of thing is Israelites, of course, of Prophet Ezekiel's time, described in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31. He reads, "My people come to you as they usually do." Now, remember, sometime in the past, I said, coming here can become a ritual. In other words, it becomes a habit. So that if you don't come here, you feel bad. It's a habit, you've got to do it. But you come, when you know what is a good habit or a bad one, if you come and you listen and it has no influence on you, then you know that you formed a habit that is useless. That not all you're doing is nothing but a ritual. For whatever reason, you do come. So there are people who had that, and that's the Israelites. So he says, "My people come to you as they usually do." That's a ritual to them now. But here's the reason we know it's a ritual. "And sit before you to listen to your words." In other words, to listen to the prophet give the teaching of the word. "But they do not put them into practice." See, that's how you know. "With their mouths, they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain." So all we're saying is that the people here, the Israelites, they sat down to hear the prophet teach. Just as many people today do. But when they hear, whatever they hear taught does not do any good to them because they do not practice it. Or they do not practice whatever you hear taught. In other words, if the word of God is taught to you, you never use it, then it's of no use to you. And then you can never testify to his power. You can never, there are other things coming. You can never truly be excited about it. Because it's just something you do out of habit. Whatever, you know, habit people do, they just do it. They don't think about it because it's a habit. But when it is something like the word, if you are coming here and it's not because it's a habit for whatever reason, other than you are eager to hear the word, then one of the things that will happen to you is you will have this excitement about it. Because you learn it, you can hardly wait to apply it. Now, Israel's diversion, as stated in Ezekiel, implies also this willingness to obey, but not actually obeying what is taught. So in any event, the word "went" in Hebrews 11:8 is an important word because of what it says to us. It is a word that described the action Abraham took that define his obedience. The word is translated from the same Greek verb, "render to go." Same Greek verb, as in the first sentence of the verse. For we have already argued that when the verb was used previously in connection with the word "obey," that it conveyed the willing attitude of Abraham to obey God's word. But this time, when the word is used, it indicates the actual obedience of Abraham. Hence, the word enables us then to understand that having the willingness to be obedient is in and of itself not the same as obedience. There must be action that accompanies that willingness for an actual obedience to take place. Now the word "went," as used in the second sentence, and the word "go" in the first sentence, help us to recognize something about obedience. It involves both attitude and action. The attitude, as we have already examined, is that willingness to do what God commanded, or whatever is commanded. Now, if you hear a command and do not have a positive response of willingness to obey the command, then you will not obey it. Of course, as in the parable of the two sons that we cited at the beginning, it is possible for the individual with the wrong response to repent and so change his or her attitude to be that of willingness and so be in a position to obey. Once right attitude exists, then the final aspect of obedience then is the actual action demanded by the command. Thus, it's important that when you hear a command that comes from God through the teaching of His Word, that your response should be that of willingness to obey it. You must not stop there though, but you must go to the next step of actually carrying out the instructions that you have received. This was what Abraham did as a demonstration of his faith. He was first willing to obey God, to leave the country, his country, to go to another land. And then he actually left his country of birth. In doing so, Abraham demonstrated to us that faith involves action. Faith always, involves action, and it depends on what the issue is. It may involve other things, but it usually involves action. Now, Abraham's example tells us there is more to faith beside the action. It involves at least two more elements. At least two more elements when we think about faith. You need to think about these two elements. Complete trust in God. That's the first element. When you think about faith, you must think about complete trust of God. The second element, of course, is conviction of the reality of His Word. You have complete trust, you have the conviction. Otherwise, you can't talk about faith. So, these two elements are given then in the last clause of Hebrews 11 verse 8 that we're studying. Because it reads, even though he did not know where he was going. When you read that, you say, now, where in the world did you get those two elements, complete trust and conviction of the reality of his world from this, what you just read? Then, that's why we study. Because a lot of times, it's not what you read on the surface, that's the issue. It's what is not said. The Holy Spirit wants us to look at sometime. Well, first of all, a more literal translation of what I read from the NIV is this, not knowing where he was going. That's the literal translation. Not knowing where he was going. Now, this is because we have a participle of the Greek verb that we'll get to in a moment. The context indicates that Abraham went under unfavorable circumstance. When a participle is used in such a situation, then the participle is described by Greek grammarians as concessive participle. Concessive. And in that case, it may be translated with such words as although. So it is because of this classification then that the translators of the NIV introduce the phrase even though in their rendering. Even though. It doesn't appear in the Greek, but because they see the participle as concessive, so they translated it as use that word even though to bring out the meaning. Of course, it is also possible to consider the participle as temporal. That has to do with time. Leading them to the translation of either something like he went out while he did not know where he was going. He went out while he did not know where he was going. Or he did not know until after he had left. Now immediately you begin to see where we get those elements. How can you go where you don't know? How can you start moving? Unless you have an element of trust. See, that's where that comes from. Of course, I'm going to keep developing this. But you see, that's the thing here. So we can say he did not know until after he left Hera. So this, again, notwithstanding, the fact that there was uncertainty about where Abraham was going argues that we take the participle as concessive, as reflected then in the translation of the NIV. So we're saying that the translation of NIV is a very good one. Now, be that as it may, the fact remains that it took complete trust of God's word for Abraham to go without knowing where he was going. Now think about it. He was going somewhere. He didn't know where he was going. How do you do that? Got to have a complete trust in someone who told you something. Now the word knowing is translated from a Greek verb that has two general meanings in the New Testament. It means to gain a firm mental grasp of something. That is to understand. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Peter's denial of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 14, verse 68. Mark chapter 14, verse 68. It reads, "But he denied it. I do not know or understand. What are you talking about?" In other words, he said, "I'm not grasping. What are you saying? I'm not understanding you." In other words, I don't have a mental or a firm grasp of what you're telling me. So he said, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. So that's one meaning of the Greek verb that's translated knowing. Another meaning of the word is to acquire information or possess information about something with the implication of an understanding of the significance of such information, hence means to know, to be acquainted with. To be acquainted with. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Apollos as having accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ, although he was not acquainted with or possess information. The only thing he was acquainted with or possess information with was only about John's baptism, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 25. Acts Acts chapter 18. Yes, should be. Chapter 18, verse 25. It reads, "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John." In other words, though he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. Now it is in the same sense that the word is used to discourage boasting about the future, since no one possesses information about the future as yet, according to James chapter 4, verse 14. James chapter 4, verse 14 reads, Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. In other words, we're here today, gone tomorrow. We're here the next minute, gone the next minute. So for that reason, he said we can't boast about tomorrow because we don't know what's going to take place. Now, so we don't have the information. So you just when he say no here, you don't have full information as to what's going to take place. Now, in what sense then did the author of Hebrews use our Greek word in our passage? It is in the second sense of possessing information. Now, this is because of the fact that Abraham was going to a location that he had no information about. So it is more appropriate to accept the second meaning then. Now, this notwithstanding, the first meaning though is certainly applicable with faith. In other words, you do not have to have a firm mental grasp of something in the spiritual life to believe it. You don't have to have I don't quite understand that. You don't have to have a full comprehension in order to believe it or accept it. You believe it because of faith. Now, for example, you do not have to have a firm mental grasp of the concept of God being one and three persons to believe it. See, if you try in your mind, you're trying to find out there's one God in three persons. How are you trying to grasp it? Now I'm saying faith says you don't have to grasp all that to believe it. You believe it because several passages of the scripture speak of three persons that are described as God. So don't get yourself where you're so much you're trying to have a mental grasp of everything you study. Because when you try that, what it does is it interferes with faith. What we're saying is you don't have to have a full mental grasp to believe what you've studied or what the Word of God said. So, people can say, well, I don't have a firm mental grasp of God to believe that He exists. You don't have to have that. Now, or you cannot also say, unless I understand to my satisfaction how the scripture came to be, I will not believe it. You can do that. So what we're saying is, it is important that we should recognize that faith does not require that you have full mental grasp of what the scripture states in order to believe it. That's what we're trying to get across. You don't have to have a full mental grasp of that. Sometimes people just want to understand things. Now, there are certain things that when people try to talk about certain things, argue about certain things, if you just sit down for a moment and think about what's the significance of all that? Now, there are so many things people argue about the Bible. But then when you really nail it down, you say, what's the significance? Because there are some things they argue, even if they know the answer, how is that going to advance them spiritually? Nothing. It's not going to do anything. It just satisfies their curiosity. So what we're saying, don't be so caught up with I have to have a full mental grasp of this to believe it. The scripture says it, you believe it. All we're saying, of course, is that you only need to have information about a particular doctrine of the scripture to believe it. In any event, Our concern here, though, is that faith requires that you do not have to possess complete information about something that God declares in order to believe it. That's one thing we're trying to emphasize. Abraham, whom we're talking about, his faith, he did not have complete information about where he was going, but he went anyway. See, that's faith. He didn't have all the complete. He didn't have, okay, God, tell me about the weather there. Tell me this and tell me that. He didn't have any of those. God just said, you're going, go. Faith said, okay, all I do is I trust you. He trusted God completely. So he did what? He did what God instructed him. That is what we call faith. He could not have ventured to the unknown without this element of complete trust in God. Remember, God said, go. Just go, I'll lead you. And you're going to see, we're going to see a little more about it as we continue. Therefore then, while we're arguing and trying to emphasize, if you should exercise faith in God or faith in his word, you must completely trust him, knowing that he will never mislead you. God will never mislead you. You may not understand it, you may not grasp it completely, but once you can rest assured, he will never mislead you. Abraham felt that God would not mislead him. And so, he went to a place he had no information about his description or even the precise location. He didn't have a GPS. And God said, put it in there. It'll take you where you're going. He didn't have that. All he knows is God said, go. So we're looking at what faith is really. So he trusted God, and so began his journey of faith. It's a journey of faith, because he's going. His attitude towards God should characterize the believer. You don't have to have, or you do not have to get all the details of God's instructions, or how he works it out, or works out his purpose to obey. You don't have to know all that. All you have to know, he says it, it is clear, this is what he says, and you go with it. You may not understand all of it, and I don't even think we can understand half of it, really. Most few things we do understand, but majority we won't. We have to go by faith, knowing he will not mislead us. So all we're emphasizing then is that you only have to trust that God knows what he's doing, and so can be trusted to remain true to his word. It's not like many people would tell, trust me, and you trust them, and they do you in, as they say. God can be trusted. So that's the first element, that you must have this complete trust. You have to have it if you're going to be a person of faith. You must trust completely what God says. Don't have to understand it all. Just trust it. There is, of course, another element of faith that is present in the clause that we're looking at in Hebrews 11:8, when he said, even though he did not know where he was going, that's of the NIV, that's when we look at that with respect to Abraham, we will see there's another aspect of this faith. It is that he was convinced that the place he was going actually existed, although he knew nothing about it. He was convinced it existed. God said, now you pack up your things. To where? He said, I'm going to show you. He believed it existed. Even though he's never been there, doesn't know anything about it, don't have a map. No, you know, they didn't have a developed geography, as they say, so they didn't have a map. Can't go up in the map and look and say, okay, this is where God tells me to go. Didn't have any of those. So you begin to see the nature of faith. Abraham just believed it was real. So to exercise faith then requires this conviction, as implied though in the description of faith though in verse 1 of this 11th chapter of Hebrews that we had examined. Now you will agree that Abraham would not have ventured out if he did not know, or if he was not convinced of the reality of the existence of the place he was going, although he did not know its whereabouts. Didn't know that. He went because he was convinced of the reality of the place he was to go. He believed it existed, even though he has no knowledge. Now, this is an important element of faith. There must be conviction of the reality of what God says in his word in order to act on it in faith. The situation of Abraham is quite similar to what we have today. We believe that heaven exists, and so we accept its reality, and are journeying towards heaven, although we do not know its location or have full description of it. We simply believe its existence as the place where we will live for all eternity, because Jesus promised us a home. As, for example, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 reads, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." And by the way, look at when it says, "Trust in God, trust also in me." So that creates a problem. Is Christ advocating idolatry if he's not God? So that's one of those things, because he said so. You believed the reality of the so-called term we use, Trinity. But here it says, "Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." So you see, we believe the Lord's promise, and accept that it will be as he promised. I mean, I know, you know, many times we have a little description here and there in Book of Revelation about heaven. A little bit. But that doesn't really tell us what it is. It doesn't tell us where it is. We say, "Oh, it's up there." Yes, it's up there. But that doesn't mean we know where it is. So we have to believe it just like Abraham did. We have to believe it's real, even though we can't locate it, just as much as we believe that hell is also real, even though we can't locate it either. So Abraham had that belief of the reality of what God promised him. And I'm saying you and I should have the same conviction that the reality of heaven exists. It is true. Christ described it. Here, of course, in John, he described a place where he would take us as having many rooms. Now, of course, it's most like it's really a way to use metaphors to say that places for all of us, all believers. Not necessarily think of the rooms in your houses. However, even though he doesn't say heaven here, we know really from the context of the scripture that Jesus Christ made heaven. That's where he was going, and that's where he was going to come back from to take us. Now, to accept that heaven that the Lord has promised is real requires faith. You have to have faith. Otherwise, we will just know. Because he said that, do you believe that? Yes, I believe it. That's faith. I know it has to be real. If he said it, it is real. Can I prove it to you? No, I can't. But do I know that it's real? Yes, I do. And I hope you do the same thing. You can't prove it, but you know. Of course, there's that conviction that the Holy Spirit puts in each child. To have that conviction. Yes, it is a real place. I cannot prove it to you, but I know it's there, and I'm going there. So all we're saying is, it's only if a person believes in the reality of heaven that that person will strive to live his life in light of heaven. See, if you don't believe it exists, you won't live that way. But if you believe that heaven exists, you will live your life in that light, as we will, of course, note with the next responsibility that I'm sure we won't get to today, for sure. So we're going to see how believing that reality, how it's going to affect how you live on this planet. For one thing, it makes you have an understanding that everything on this planet is ethereal. That is to say, you touch it, it's gone. And you can take it. As we have emphasized, you can take it from you, with you, once you live this life. And the Father is heaven, the real place where you're going. So it will make sense to me that you'll be thinking more about what is real there and what do I do here that transfers there. That's what's more important. In other words, what are the things that you will do for which the Lord will reward you in heaven? That's more important. And that then should affect how you behave and conduct your life. So, just as Abraham considered this reality and that God promised him a place and he believed it really exists and he started going. Eventually, it was confirmed to him that yeah, he really existed. Still though, there is one more principle that we should derive from the clause that we're looking at. Again, that clause says, even though he did not know where he was going. Now, we've seen that he is dealing with us, you know, being his complete trust, his complete belief in the reality. And I'm saying there's another principle that's at work here that we can come that comes out from understanding faith. And it is this. Faith runs the risk of ridicule. Faith runs the risk of ridicule. Now, you see, probably you wonder what I'm talking about. Well, could you have imagined what people would have said to Abraham when he was packing and getting ready to go? You know, people from his home, they all know him. And all of a sudden, this man is packing his things. And people come to him. What are you doing, Abraham? I'm moving. Where are you going? I don't know. Just think about that. You see, we read this and we just run through them. We don't spend time to think. So, when Abraham would say that, I'm not sure where I'm going. But I know I'm going somewhere that God has told me. Now, if you talk like that today, what would people say? Get a psychiatrist quick. Right? You lost it. So you begin to understand what I'm talking about, radical, about with when it comes to faith. So, that's him saying, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going somewhere God told me. That would have brought a response from his neighbors that's tantamount to radical or some risk. He was taking risk, as they would say, but more so that of radical. He would have risked. Remember, he was more or less a well-respected man in that city, wherever he lived. Had a reputation, big one. So he would have risked his reputation and sanity to give that kind of answer. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going where God told me to go. But that, really, of course, will be an answer that he gave. That answer will be based on his faith. So based on this scenario then, we draw the principle that faith involves an element of risk or ridicule. Risk or ridicule. People ridicule you. If you say that you are acting on the basis of the scripture, they think you, what century are you living in? Who are you from? When you tell them, you're operating, that's what the Bible says. Really, they look at you strange. They ridicule you. Especially though, when what the scripture says runs contrary to ordinary human senses. So, it should be clear to you that if you have faith, that you stand to be ridiculed, or that you run the risk of being mocked by people. That's something you have to know about this faith that we're studying. So in any case, the first responsibility that arises from faith in the Lord is that you should be willing to be obedient and actually be obedient. That's our first message of responsibility. We have noted that it is not enough to be willing in the mind to obey, but that such willingness must be transferred into action for it to be said that one obeys. Anyhow, it should be clear that faith involves obedience to God's word that's evident in action. Furthermore, it involves complete trust in God or his word and conviction of the reality of what God says. Thus, you should strive to live in faith by meeting the elements of faith that we have examined. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening over the internet that you don't really have life yet. All we're talking about doesn't make much sense to you because you're dead spiritually. You can't understand these things. But here's the good news. And that good news is this. Your state can be changed right now. God can change that. How, you may say, state change me from what? From you being spiritually dead, having nothing to do in common with God, that can be changed into a good relationship with Him of the type that will last forever. And this is how you go about it. It starts really with God's plan. The fact that you are hearing this means God has a plan for your life. And that plan includes spending eternity with Him. So God set out to do something about it. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to die for your sins. So that when Christ came, suffered all He suffered, was tortured, He continued to declare, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So having done all He needed to do, He went to the cross, was crucified for your sins and my sins. After He finished bearing the penalty of sins, Christ declared, it is finished. That means the work is completed. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can add to what He has done. So, all you have is to accept to receive a gift from God. The gift of eternal life. It's a gift God's going to give to you. Now, how do you get that gift? Well, you have this thing. There's a hand that you have to stretch out to accept this gift. This hand is called faith. So, you extend that hand now by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. By believing in Him, you will have life through His name. If you believe that He went to that cross, died for your sins, you will receive eternal life. It doesn't matter what life you have been. It doesn't matter how horrible it has been. It doesn't matter how sinful you have been. Christ already died for them. All you have to do, believe Him, and you will be wiped clean. Every failure will be erased completely. The consequence is gone. Your spiritual death will end. But to do that again, trust in Christ. Believe He died for you. And you receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, no, I don't want to believe that, then you are already on your way towards eternal destruction. To a place that is unimaginable. The human minds cannot even fathom the great torture that awaits those who do not have eternal life. You can escape that by faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we will exhibit every element of faith so that we'll be willing to obey You and actually obey You as we hear the teaching of Your word. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.